Open your Bibles, please, to Mark 2:23. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Very excited for this opportunity to preach back-to-back Sundays. Pastor Andy was gracious to let me finish the sermon. He's teaching the eldership class right now. This material is so foundational to growing in Christ and what the major stumbling block is in our heart. If we can grasp this material and these ideas as a church family, it'll really help us in so many ways to glorify the Lord and to grow in Christ. It will also make any counseling appointment you make with Pastor Andy or myself more beneficial, because you'll already have this foundational material. This is, again, like 90% of the counseling that Pastor Andy and I do. It's these matters of the heart and the idolatry and the fear of man that really causes problems in the body of Christ. So listen attentively, take some notes, just get familiar with these concepts, and then the Holy Spirit will help you work out the ideas and apply it to every area of your life. So we had looked at Jesus last week, how he and his disciples at the end of Mark 2:23, they were picking grain, heads of grain on the Sabbath so they could eat. The Pharisees were very upset, because they believed to do any work on the Sabbath was unlawful. So they had made a rule or interpreted God's law in a very specific way, and then elevated their interpretation to being equal with God's judgment and then holding people accountable to those rules. And of course, they kept their own rules very easily, because they made the rules such that it would be easy for them to keep. So in their minds, they were very holy, very righteous, because they could keep these rules. And along comes this man, Jesus, who's doing miracles, and he's got a following, and people are starting to listen to him, and he's contradicting the Pharisees' teaching. And they begin to become very angry with Jesus, because they feel their power and authority and respect from the people slipping away. Made them very angry. And when we get angry, we can look and see what it is that we want so bad that it makes us angry when we don't get what we want. And there's a clue to the idolatry in our heart. What have we set up as God in our hearts? What if we said, if I don't get this, I can't be happy? There's really only one word that ought to fill in that blank. God. If I don't have God, I cannot be happy. If I don't have God, I cannot have peace. Anything else we replace in that blank becomes an idol. Even good things that God intended for our good can become idols. In this case, they replaced the praises of man in that blank. The Pharisees craved the praises of man, so much so that God in human flesh was confronting them and saying, you're not getting praises from God for this behavior. And they said, in essence, too bad. This is how we've decided God will praise us. And this is how we'll continue to act. Later in Mark 3, again, on the Sabbath, Jesus goes into a synagogue, and there's a man with a withered hand, it says, and the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Folks, this is our heart here. It's the Pharisees' heart, but it is our heart, so listen closely. The Pharisees were placing themselves above God and waiting to accuse God. Wow. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent, and when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. They want to kill Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. Where did things go wrong in their hearts? Certainly it didn't start out at this level, but it had progressed and progressed and progressed until they were ready to kill the King of Kings for doing something as hideous as healing somebody. The irony is so thick here. When Jesus said, "Is it lawful to do good or to do evil?" he was bringing their attention all the way back to Genesis 3 when the first sin was committed. Because what it was the tree that Adam and Eve could not eat from? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He used those words very specifically. As teachers of the law, they would obviously know Genesis 3 and the fall of man. And by using the word lawful, he was telling them, who makes laws? Who is the lawgiver? Who decides good and evil? Wasn't it man's greatest sin that he was tempted and gave into temptation that he could decide for himself good and evil instead of asking God? So here we have a situation. Is it lawful to do this on the Sabbath? Jesus says, who made the Sabbath? God made the Sabbath. He said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath. Whoever makes something decides what its function is. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I will tell you what I made the Sabbath for. I made it for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't that God created a day of rest and then said, gee, there's nobody to rest on this day. I think I'll just make people so that they have to rest on the Sabbath. It was the other way around. He made man and then knew man would grow weary because man is finite, and he gave him a day to rest and really ponder the Lord, to put all of his other thoughts aside for a day and really focus on the Lord. So Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees that they had placed themselves above God in their minds. And we left off last week with, you know, the chilling cliffhanger. Here is an actual example of man arguing with God. Jesus is God in human flesh, arguing with God and telling God, we know God better than you do. We know God better than God. That is at the essence of our sin nature. You say, no. I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. This is the Bible's clear revelation. I don't think it's that bad. Look, it's that bad. Here's the proof. See the cross? The greatest, most extreme solution to a problem indicates what? That the problem is extreme. What more could God have done to solve this problem? He gave his life. Isn't that the ultimate? What else could God give to solve this problem? So if he had to resort to the ultimate solution, then that tells us that the problem was the ultimate problem. This, I know better than God, is as bad as it gets. We'll look into that and see why. Remember last week, looking at Genesis 3, God gives us a hint into the categories of sin. It's all pride, but we can break sin into three major categories. When Eve saw the tree, she said, well, it's pleasing to the eyes, it's good for eating, and it'll make one wise. Later, the Apostle John encapsulates this idea and says, our sin falls into these categories, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Lust in the Bible isn't necessarily sexual lust, it's a desire, strong desire. All right? So all three of these categories, though, fall under the general category of pride, and I'll show you why. Lust of the eyes. We put more trust in our senses, our experience, than in God's revelation. We don't bother to ask if this will even be good for me. Remember last week we talked about the big screen TV? I heard that sparked some debates at home. Something as simple as a big screen TV. So apparently you've had the same discussions in your house about major purchases. Is it godly? Is it wise? You know, we said last week, what's actually harder for us to deal with? That something we're doing is ungodly or that something we're doing is foolish? What should bother us more? Ungodly. What bothers us more, though? The foolish. When your wife thinks you're doing something foolish, ooh, it just burns, doesn't it? And when a husband tries to correct his wife, well, you know, it'd work better if you do this. Whoa, you may not get dinner served to you for a month. Fine, you do the cooking. I say, ah, I want to take back. It wasn't that big a deal. And this happens in the church because we're all looking for ways to honor God through biblical wisdom and making some rules and boundaries in our life to keep us from falling into sin. And then we elevate our boundaries to rules, and then we expect others to abide by our rules. And we either accuse them of sin, which is hurtful, but far more hurtful when we say, your ideas are foolish, you're being biblically foolish. That's where we really get upset. And we need to be careful that when we go to a brother and sister in Christ and we're confronting sin, that we're confronting sin and not, I have better ideas than you do. So we need to be careful there. The same token, when somebody comes to us and wants to offer us some advice about how we're living our life, and they've got some good biblical wisdom to share, we have to be careful of our fear of man. That we're not hearing, this is an attack. They think they're better than me, than I. I always get that one wrong. And we get defensive, and we get angry, and the claws come out. And we say, I just can't talk to that person anymore. I'll sit on this side of the church, they'll have to sit on that side. And God's so honored with that, isn't he? No, not at all. And we come to church and we worship. We say, I give you my all, God. And we ignore people on the other side of the church who we're angry with. Lust of the flesh says that this thing will make me happy. It'll make me satisfied. Again, it's God says, the only thing that will make you satisfied is knowing me. You know the old saying, the God-shaped hole in your heart that only God can fill? And yet we try to fill that space with other things. Paul alludes to this in Romans 1 when he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and traded the image of the invisible God for visible things. They exchanged the Creator with created things and then began worshiping created things. And we do that. It could be things, it could be ourself, or it could be other people. And fear of man is worshiping other people because you're expecting them to offer you what only God can, which is acceptance and affirmation. I love that last song. I'm accepted. Isn't that what we want, to be accepted by God? To be loved unconditionally, just for who we are, not for what we do? It's so tiring to earn another person's love through your works, to prove to them that you really love them. You want to just be loved for who you are. The other side of that coin is the person who says, I'm sacrificing for you by doing all these works because I love you. And the person's like, yeah, they're doing all those works, but I get the sense that he's doing it for him and his reputation. And so the husband parades himself, you know, as I'm the greatest husband on the earth. Look at all this that I do for you. And the wife is like, yeah, he does do all that, but I don't think it's for me. I think it's so he can say, I'm the greatest husband on the earth, and vice versa. You know, the wife, I cook for you, I clean for you, I do all these things for you, and I don't get any appreciation. And you're like, I think you're doing that for you most of the time. The world's filled with people doing things for their own selfish motives and then expecting others to praise them for it. And we say, no, I didn't do it for the praise. Stop praising me. No, stop. Really, stop. The pride of life, the ultimate sin, okay, we make ourselves God. The devil found the one area man was most susceptible to temptation. Man cannot contend with God's power or his wisdom or his omniscience. However, there's one element of humanity that we can hold on to for ourselves. I can decide not to agree with God. He can't stop me. You know, sometimes you get your children to say yes, Mom, or yes, Dad, but you know inside they're saying no. You know the old Dr. Dobson story about the kid in the back seat. I may be obeying with my mouth, but I'm not obeying on the inside. Or sit down and put your seatbelt on. Well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm standing up. And that's what we do with God, except we're more subtle and tactful about it, so it doesn't look so brazen. See, laws made by men are subject to change. Our little laws we make in our own hearts, they're capricious, they're fickle, they're not based on anything substantial. Unless we go to God's Word and find an unchanging biblical principle and then craft our rules of life based on God's unchanging law. Now, even our rules, we have to be careful with. They're not equal to God's laws, but we ought to base the rules of our life off of unchanging biblical principles. It's God's prerogative to determine what's good and evil, to make the rules. It's what makes God God. It is the godliness of God that he's the final arbiter of what is good and what is evil. He doesn't say this is good or this is evil, and then some higher authority says, yes, everything God does is good. Because then that standard is above God. So, well, how did that standard get there? You know, and you get this infinite regress. Somewhere the buck has to stop with what's right and wrong and who gets to decide that. And that is the person of God himself. The ultimate sin is to decide that we know better than God. Okay. So legalism as a road to salvation is us saying, I'll work my way to heaven by keeping the rules. It's clearly refuted in the Old and New Testament. Salvation's always been by grace. Keeping the law was never the path to salvation. No one can do it except Jesus Christ, who is God. So God can't break his own laws. Right? It's what Jesus did for us. But man will make his own laws, pass them off as God's laws, and then deceive himself into thinking he has merited heaven as a law keeper. Just as bad as legalism and salvation is, legalism as a road to sanctification is actually equally offensive to God. So as believers, if you're in Jesus Christ and you've placed your faith in Him and you're saved and you're on the road to sanctification, careful of legalism in your sanctification. It's wise to set godly boundaries. But so easily we slip back into a works righteousness mindset. When we take our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and start becoming inwardly focused on our sanctification, we soon replace Jesus with ourselves, make our own laws, and then say we're great at keeping these laws. I'm really sanctified. And yet people around us are like, yeah, they do a lot of good things, but something about that person reeks. Self-righteousness reeks. You know what I'm talking about. Eventually, we'll start breaking our own laws and then not admitting it. And that's called hypocrisy. Expecting other people to keep rules that you don't even keep yourself. Listen to Paul in Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law?
No.
Or was it by believing what you heard?
Yes.
Then are you so foolish, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? If you were saved by grace, then you're going to continue to be saved by grace, and you're going to be glorified by grace. So I don't have to work? No, you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It seems like a contradiction to us, but God says it's a both and. You work, I'll supply the grace, and I'll get the glory. You work, I'll supply the grace, God gets the glory. When we consider God in all His glory, beauty, and perfection, we start to feel very small, and that's a good thing, because we are small. Another one of the songs we sing this morning, you know, considering ourselves and who I am. Who am I compared to you, Lord? Not much. And yet, the song says we're His beloved. He chooses to love the unlovable. Why? Don't you have to become lovable first before someone can love you? Yeah, in our horizontal relationships, unfortunately. Shouldn't be that way. And so because our horizontal relationships tend to be that way, we think that's the way it is with God. Some people won't love God because they think He's not lovable yet because He hasn't given them all the desires of their heart. One of my favorite books I like to use in counseling is called When God is Small and People Are Big. Is God small? No. So how can God become small? Us. We shrink Him down. We tame Him. Before you know it, we feel like we're bigger than He is. And other people are bigger. And we fear people more than we fear God. We're in awe of people and want their respect more than we're in awe of God and want His respect. When we turn our focus inward, the old man in us, the old nature, takes over and convinces us we're better than we really are. We begin to love self instead of others. We compare ourselves to others. We crave the attention and affirmation of others. And we get angry when we don't get what we think we deserve. One of my favorite seminary professors, his name's Kerry Hardy. He said, so much unhappiness and depression and anger in Christianity could be eliminated if we would just understand this one concept. Okay? People who are happy and joyful in life realize, I deserve this, but I get this. And the people who are unhappy and have no peace and no joy and they're angry with people think they deserve this. But I get this all the time. And the farther that gap gets, the angrier you get. But the farther the gap gets in the other direction, the more you say, now that's amazing grace. I think a lot of Christians are walking around right about equal here. Yeah, I deserve this. That's about what God gives me. No amazing grace there. Grace is only amazing if the gap is infinite. And it is, and it was. We think our problem's a little skin cancer, just needs a little scraping off, but it's heart cancer. It's all the way down to the depths of our soul. And God loves us anyways. So I said last week that legalism and the fear of man is dangerous and offensive to God for at least three reasons. I'll go over those reasons again. I hope they're the same ones as last week or in the same order. It breaks the first commandment by putting ourselves in the place of God and or putting others in the place of God, right? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Secondly, it deceives us into thinking we are more sanctified than we really are, which makes us prideful and clouds our awareness of how much we need God's grace. This makes for the prideful, legalistic people walking around the church. This keeps us from seeking God. It makes us very ungrateful, again, because we always think we deserve more than what we're getting, when the truth is we get way more than we deserve. And we deserve punishment, and instead we get God's love and his righteousness in Christ. Another one of the pastors at my seminary, Rick Holland, once in a sermon said, I was walking around the house moping for days, and finally my wife said, Rick, cut it out. You're not going to hell. Be happy. Oh yeah, huh. I got that going for me. Thirdly, legalism and pride and fear of man, it breaks the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't love others when we're functioning in legalism and fear of man. And some people say, no, that's the problem, is I love people too much and I care about what they think of me. No, it's backwards. You don't love people. You love yourself and want people to tell you what you already think about yourself. That you're a very lovable person, worthy of respect and honor. Some of the hardest counseling cases is when somebody comes in and they seem to have that broken spirit, that self-pity, that woe is me, and they're crying and they're upset, and the last thing your flesh feels like telling them is, repent, cut it out. And yet that's the loving answer. Well, you got to say it in love. You can't just say, shut up. It's not about you. So is it all really that bad? Again, I say, look at the cross. If the solution was the ultimate, then the problem was the ultimate. And we don't like talking about this because it really gets down to the heart. But we've got to talk about this. I mean, just the TV or no TV thing probably sparked some controversy in some homes. But, you know, I could go places today where I might get run out of town. Let's do it. Well, let me just throw an example. I picked on the husbands last week. I can pick on the wives. My wife's going to want to, like, sneak out, but we're going to do this. All I have to say is working mom or stay-at-home mom, and then duck for cover. I mean, you go on the internet and read some chat boards, and it is ugly. It is warfare. Why so ugly? Because we're getting at the heart of the motivation behind why women choose to stay at home or work. Are there godly motives for staying at home? Yes. Are there godly motives for mom working outside the home? Yes. So why all the anger? Why can't we just say, good for you and good for you? This is what God's asked of your family for this season. Because if a woman says, this is how I will earn respect, and this is what I'm banking all of my worth as a person on, and somebody comes along and says, you know, working outside the home's a sin. Ooh, I work really hard for my family. I went to college, I got the degree. Da, 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 you know. In fact, I work harder at my job than you ever will at home. You just sit at home and hang out with the kids all day. Ooh, now you've just attacked that woman's self, source of identity. And so while the women are fighting back and forth over who's right and who's wrong and who's in sin and who's not in sin, who's suffering? The family. Because one family is like, you know, mom says she goes to work for us, but I know it's for her. And another family says, I know mom stays at home for us, but sure feels like it's her own reputation on the line. You know, so both moms are saying, I do all this sacrificing, and the families are like, sacrificing for whom? So it's heart check time, and get back to doing it for the right reasons, which is to bless my family in the way God's calling me to bless my family. And I will seek my worth and affirmation from God, not from other women or from the world. All right. Let's look at some biblical examples because they're less offensive to us because it's like other people. But those examples were recorded for our benefit, God says. We looked at Adam and Eve last week. Look, they were created in God's image and enjoyed a perfect relationship with God and with one another as man and wife. What a marriage. Bible says they were naked and unashamed, meaning they both completely understood each other, saw right into the core of each other's being, and they weren't ashamed to be around each other. After they sinned, what's the first thing they do? They hide their nakedness from God and hide their nakedness from one another. But you can't hide from God. He sees all the way through the fig leaf into the heart. Notice man blamed the woman when God questioned him. Well, that woman you gave me. But who's he also blaming? He's not just blaming the woman. Who's he blaming? God. And see, this is where the lie, and I know better than God, and I see this in marriage a lot, and I see it in my own marriage and have to repent of it. God says, this is a suitable helper. What a great gift, a helper. In fact, when Adam first got his wife, he said, wow, what a gift. Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He was excited. After the fall, that woman you gave me ruined my reputation. She's a liability, not an asset. She's no gift. She's an anchor, a ball and chain. You know all the sayings. And God's saying, no, 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 she's a great gift. Adam's saying, where's the receipt? Man in his fallenness immediately places his judgment above God's and indicts God in the process. You see how terrible this is. It's just wicked. And we do this. Look at Cain and Abel. Cain is angry and disappointed because God does not respect him. Abel brings the right kind of sacrifice. Cain doesn't. Abel's accepted by God. Well done, good and faithful servant. Cain not accepted. All Cain has to do is what? What does he have to do? Bring the right sacrifice. That's all God says. He says, why are you downcast and angry, Cain? Do you not know that if you do what is right, it'll go well with you and you will be accepted? That's all you have to do. Have you had this conversation with your kids ever? Just do what's right. You know, and they're like, no, I should be accepted for what I'm doing. No, I'm the parent. I get to decide what the parameters are in the family. How much more does God get to set the parameters for what is good and what is evil? And what is the first thing Cain does? Does he repent? No. He gets angry at the guy who is getting the acceptance. Have you had a kid do that in your family? Oh, you love her more. You love him more. He's always doing the right thing. Well, why don't you do the right thing? I love you anyways. That's different than being praised and accepted. We love our children unconditionally, but we give them praise for obedience. And God is the same way. He loves us unconditionally, but the well done, good and faithful servant actually comes when we do things well done, according to his standards. What about Sarah? Let's pick on a woman in the Bible here. Where's her fear of man issue? She's afraid that if she doesn't give her husband a son, he won't love her. And this goes into lots of areas of a woman's life. Always afraid my husband's going to reject me. Always afraid my husband's not going to affirm me. How do I know he really loves me? So you do, and you do, and you do, and you do, and you set up these little tests for your husband, and he doesn't even know he's being tested. And so instead of trusting God, she takes matters in her own hand and says, here, take my maidservant. I'll give you a son through my maidservant. I mean, think about how blinded she was by her fear of rejection, fear of man, that she would give her husband a beautiful young woman to be with. Bad idea, Sarah. Not only dishonoring to God and sinful, but now you've got to compete with your maidservant. And that's what happens. Hagar gives a son, Ishmael. After Sarah has Isaac, now Sarah has no need for Hagar. There's that fear of man. Now I use this person. I got what I want from her. She's in the way now. She's got to go. Remember, it was Sarah who said, we've got to kick out Hagar and Ishmael. Send them away. She's prettier than I am. And young. I've got what I want now. I've got the son. I gave you the one thing I thought would bring me respect and acceptance. I don't need her anymore. Saul and David. Saul's fear of man issues. Remember when they anointed him king, they couldn't find him. Where was he? He was hiding in the luggage, it says. This big, tall man, taller than anyone else in Israel, hiding because he was afraid of what people would think of him as king. And yet, as he starts to taste success as king, it goes to his head, and then he craves it and needs it more than anything else. At one point, he defeats an enemy, and God says, I want you to wipe everyone out and all of their sheep and goats and everything. And he doesn't. He holds on to the sheep. And Samuel, the prophet, says, what are you doing here? He says, what do you mean, what are we doing here? I've done everything God told me to do. And Samuel says, and what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? Bah. What about the sheep? Oh, those. Hey, I kept those as a sacrifice to God. No, you didn't. You kept them as trophies. And God says through Samuel, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. I don't want your sacrifices. God says, if they're not for me, if it's to make you look good, I'd rather have obedience. That's how you'll prove that you trust God, is through obedience. Later, Saul's afraid to face Goliath. Remember, Goliath says, you send out your best. Whoever wins, that whole army will win. And then the two armies won't have to fight. And Saul, for 40 days, listens to this ridicule from Goliath and won't come out to meet him. And then along comes this little shepherd boy. He says, I'll fight him. No, you're too small. And he's like, I know I'm too small, but this is God versus Goliath. God will win. See, David had a healthy fear of the Lord. And then Saul got so jealous of David because people began to praise David. Saul's killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. Saul's jealousy and his fear of man became so bad he wanted to kill David, who was his son-in-law. So David had the whole fear of the Lord thing down perfectly, right? Until he hit middle age and all the young men were out fighting a battle and he was home feeling sorry about his old body, sees a young woman bathing and says, "I'm the king. I still got it." And he falls into fear of man and then has to cover it up. Oh, if people found out what I did, there goes my reputation, so I'll cover it with lie and murder. And the Bible's not kidding when it says fear of man will eventually lead to murder. He said, "No, I won't kill anyone." What's it say in James 4? "Why are there fights and quarrels among you? Isn't it your members at war in your flesh? You want what you want, but you can't have it. And so you covet and you murder." Not literally all the time, but figuratively. If that person was just gone, my problems would go away. I'd have what I want. Ultimately, when we want respect and we're not getting it from God, like the Pharisees, we say, "God must go then. God must go. He's not giving me what I want. He must go." So we either walk away from God in our mind, or we walk away from the church, we walk away from the faith, and we go out and be our own God for a while. Until hopefully we repent and we return to the Lord and go, "Okay, you're God, I'm not. It didn't work out so well." Peter, "I'll never deny you, Lord." Peter, the rock, the greatest apostle. Until that night when a little slave girl confronts him in fear of man. Little slave girl, fear of man. "I never knew him." And he curses God and curses her. And then he sees Jesus and realizes he denied Jesus. "I cared more about what men thought of me than my Lord." And God, Jesus, after rising from the dead, comes back and restores Peter and says, "Feed my sheep." Peter goes out after the Holy Spirit comes in Acts and preaches on the steps of the temple. And the religious leaders say, "Stop preaching or there's going to be consequences." And he says, "Is it right for us to fear man instead of God? I don't think so. I'm going to keep preaching." Way to go, Peter. You've conquered your fear of man issues, right? Well, then later, he was embarrassed to eat with Gentiles. So he'd sit with the Jews at the Jew table and ignore the Gentiles. And Paul had to confront him. These fear of man issues just stick with us all through life. We've got to be on guard about them. Fear of man can be the chest-thumping, self-promoting, holier-than-thou, supremely self-confident variety, expecting the praises of men because I'm good. You ought to praise me. But fear of man can also disguise itself as the low self-esteem and self-pity person. The in-your-face fear of man variety is obnoxious, but the thwarted pride fear of man is exhausting. It's like walking on eggshells around these people. Any minute they're going to accuse you of attacking them because you didn't give them the praise they thought they deserved. I had a whole list of what fear of man looks like in us. But I'm running out of time, so I'm skipping to what we're supposed to do about it. I think you got the picture. Here's two things. Very simple. See, the gospel. The gospel not only sets us free from the penalty of sin and our justification, but also from the power of sin and our sanctification. The antidote to fear of man is fear of the Lord. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. You want wisdom, you want to be smart, you want to be biblically wise. Proverbs 1:8, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Until you agree that God knows best, you're not getting anywhere in the kingdom. All right. The gospel. We can't impress God, so stop trying to impress other people. Even if you do, God won't be impressed. We don't have to impress God. We're accepted in Christ. It frees us from having to play the fear of man game. There's nothing in me that makes God impressed with me. He loves me nonetheless. Now I can work on being pleasing to Him according to His revealed word. Knowing I'm not going to get it perfectly right, but knowing that God's grace will cover my mistakes. Okay, and then secondly, we need to cultivate love of God for who He is and not just for what He's done for us. We tend to focus as Christians on all that God's done for us. That's wonderful. But God is to be loved just for who He is as a person. Study God's attributes. Be in His Word. Page after page. Man gets smaller and smaller as you read the Bible, and God gets bigger and bigger. In fact, our Lord said, as He prayed for us in John 17:3, listen to this. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent." He didn't say know about You. He didn't say know about all the great things You've done, but to know God, to cultivate our relationship with God. When we learn to love God for who He is and not just what He's done for us, then we'll stop expecting other people to love us for what we've done for them. And we can start loving other people just for who they are and not because they passed our legalistic test. And let's face it, isn't that what we all really want deep down? To be loved unconditionally by God, to be loved unconditionally by our spouse, by our children, our parents, and our friends. Isn't that what you want? That's the way God loves you. And that's the way we can start loving one another. Let's pray. God, You are really big. Infinitely big. Bigger than we can imagine. Uncreated. Timeless. Self-existing. Self-sufficient. Everything we claim about ourselves in our wicked hearts, those attributes belong to You and You alone. Forgive us, Lord, for making ourselves big. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we know better. Forgive us, Lord, for making our own rules and calling them Your rules. Forgive us, Lord, for saying we love others when we really love ourselves. And make sacrifices for others so they will exalt us. Lord, teach us to trust You. Even when our flesh is telling us that can't be right, when You tell us, Lord, to die is to live, that the last will be first, that the humble will be exalted, that we would trust that You know better what will bring us happiness than even we know. Because You love us and You proved Your love on the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.